Well, we're continuing with our series on the book of Acts. And this is, I think we're about eight into the series. So we're going to take a break for a couple of weeks. In the next couple of weeks, we'll do something different. And then we'll come back to our second part of the book of Acts. So far, we've been through the first five chapters in the book of Acts. And we're hitting Acts chapter 6 today and looking at the first seven verses. And we're doing it intentionally. You know, the book of Acts gives us a picture of what the early church was like. And we want to emulate some of those things that made the early church so successful in reaching out with the gospel and profoundly influencing the world. You know, as it was noted, they turned the world upside down. And really, that's what we want to do as well. So reading from book of Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. This is the key verse, verse 7. So the word of God spread. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So far in the book of Acts, and in the previous messages we've seen there, some incredible things had happened in the early church. We saw when the Holy Spirit came upon the group of believers gathered in the upper room on Pentecost, 3,000 people became Christians. 3,000 people came to the Lord. Shortly after that, we see that there was another 2,000 added, because Luke tells us that now there are now 5,000 people a part of the church. And in Acts chapter 5, we continue to read, and we saw that last week, where many, many more people had come to know who Jesus is. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you will understand that when good things start to happen, when God things start to happen in the life of a community of faith, in the life of a church, that there's someone who's not happy with that. He's the enemy of our souls. The Bible calls him Satan. And we know that when the Holy Spirit starts to be poured out in the church in a fresh way, that Satan doesn't like that. And that there will be a reaction to what's happening in the spiritual realm. In chapter 4, we see where, I guess, Satan came to try and attack the disciples head on. He had them dragged before the Sanhedrin, before the ruling body of the Jewish faith. Later on, we see that they were brought before them again. They were imprisoned, they were flogged, and they were beaten, and they were let go. Of course, that didn't work either. It only made them want to speak out more and proclaim the gospel even more. But he did come in head on, and it didn't work. So in this passage today, we see, I believe, where Satan is again trying to disrupt the peace of the early church. He's trying to disrupt the effectiveness that the church was ministering in. And he always comes to do that. You know, that's what he does. Satan comes and he produces doubt. He produces dissent. And just creating doubt is one of his greatest tricks. We see it in the Garden of Eden, where he comes to, you know, Adam and Eve. And, you know, he doesn't outright say that God's wrong, but he creates that doubt. Did God really say? You know, did he really say that? And what he did then, he's been doing ever since. Creating, trying to get us to doubt the word of God, trying to get us to doubt, you know, what the scriptures say even about Jesus. We see it with the children of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt, you know, coming in again to the promised land. He comes in and he just brings doubt and confusion again. And I think that countless works of God, and if you've been in ministry for a while, if you've been in church for a while, you'll know this is true. Countless works of God have been hindered and even fallen over because of the work of the enemy, because he comes in to disrupt unity. He comes in to take away focus, the focus that the church has. And I believe that we see a little bit of that picture today. Verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, this verse introduces two different groups. There's the Hellenistic Jews, or the Hebraic Jews. And the difference is it's all to do with language. The Hellenism means Greek. So there's a group of Greek Jews and there's a group of, I guess, Israeli Jews or Hebraic Jews. Now, the difference is their language. Of course, the Greek Jews only speak Greek. Many of them didn't speak the language of the day, which was Aramaic. And of course, the Hebrew Jews, well, hardly anyone spoke Hebrew then, but the Hebrew Jews spoke Aramaic. Even though the temple, the worship there was in Hebrew, most of the Jews then didn't understand a lot of the Hebrew. And because of that reason, we have a Greek translation of the Bible that happened a couple of hundred years before Jesus came called the Septuagint. So because so few Jews were speaking Hebrew anymore, they had to translate into the Greek language, which most of the Jews were speaking. So we've got these two groups within the early church. Now, the Greek Jews, they were quite a large minority in Jerusalem at the time, in Israel. And then, of course, the Hebrew Jews were the vast majority. So the Greek Jews would worship in synagogues where everything was in Greek. And when we come to the next passage in a couple of weeks about Stephen, we will see there that there was they call the Synagogue of Freedmen, which was a Greek synagogue in Jerusalem. And so they went there, and of course the Hebrew Jews went to the temple or to the Hebrew synagogues. So it's important to understand that there are these two groups. And so there's quite a group of Greek widows. So they're Greek Jews who are widows. And I think today if you go to Israel, there are a lot of Jews who, when they're kind of getting closer to the end of their life, a lot of them want to go back and live in Israel. They want to go back to Jerusalem. And that same thing was happening here. There were, of course, Jews right throughout the Roman Empire. And, maybe near the end of their lives, some of them said, we want to go back to Jerusalem. We want to have our last years in Jerusalem. And so they went back. And obviously, as normally happens, the women outlive the men. I don't know why that is, but it seems to be true everywhere. And in this case as well, a lot of these Greek Jewish women were outliving their husbands. And so in those days, of course, if you're a widow in that culture, you were kind of looking after yourself. Unless there was some family there to look after you, but the women didn't own property. It was the husbands and sons and brothers. They had all the property. So if you were there and you didn't have that support, you're in trouble. And so they're coming to the church, and the church, the new church, is looking after the widows, the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows. So you've got that. Is that clear? It's important to understand that. Have I explained that okay? Good. I'm not sure sometimes if I do. So it's all right in my head. It's just when it comes out. So at Pentecost, virtually thousands of the Hebrew Jews became Christians. And there was also a great majority of these Greek Jews that also came to faith in the Lord. So you've got these two different groups. Now, maybe there was some sense of superiority that the Hebrew Jews had over the Greek Jews. We know the Pharisees didn't like the Greek Jews at all. They looked down upon them. They thought they were second-class citizens. They were second-class Jews. Didn't like them at all. And maybe a little bit of that sense, that superiority, had come over into the church. Who knows? We don't know. But what we do know is that the Greek widows started complaining. Now, it could very well have been a legitimate complaint, but it might have only been a perceived kind of, unequal distribution of food. Whatever it is, they complained. And it's interesting there, that Greek word for complaining, it means to murmur. It means murmuring, it means muttering, and it can refer to a secret debate. So it's that murmuring and muttering about the leadership. It's that murmuring and muttering about the church, or about this person or that person, or, did you see Mitch today? What on earth is he dressed in? It's that kind of thing that's going on. It's very quiet. It's just the secret debate, the secret conversation. One very respected Greek resource says this, that word complaining, it means grumbling, behind the scenes talk, utterance made in a low tone of voice. Can you get the feel for what I'm talking about here? It's a complaint, it's displeasure, and it's expressed in muttering. Muttering, muttering. The actual Greek word that's used here is a great word. It's gongusmos. Gongusmos. And Paul tells us that we're not to go around gongusmosing. Sounds like gossiping, doesn't it? But I just love the word. Don't go around gongusmosing. It's a great word. I said before that the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, and it's interesting that when this word, this Greek word, is used in the Old Testament scriptures, it's used in some kind of pretty powerful situations in the Old Testament where the children of God were complaining and muttering. For example, in Exodus 16, we see there after the Israelites came out of Egypt, they started to complain to the leadership. Interestingly enough, they're complaining about the same thing, about food. You know, we don't like this food. Remember when we were back in Egypt, how good it was back there. In Numbers 11, the word is used as well. And in Numbers 11, if you know the Old Testament and you know that, you'll see where God kind of really came down quite hard on the Jews who were complaining and muttering. And in the New Testament, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, don't grumble, don't complain, don't go around gongusmosing. I love that. The book of Jude. A very short book, but on four occasions, the writer of the book of Jude talks about ungodly men whose sin was grumbling and finding fault. So it's a big thing. And I don't think that we are ever as concerned about grumbling and complaining as God is. Because God knows that grumbling and complaining has the power to destroy the work of God. Please don't think that I'm talking about this because there's any issues in the church. I mean, there could be, but I haven't heard you grumbling or complaining. So I'm not on a hobby horse or anything. I'm just speaking to the scripture, okay? Is that okay? If you do want to complain and grumble, we'll go and see Maureen after it. And yeah, maybe she'll tell me, maybe she won't. Anyway, so the thing is it was contagious. Grumbling's contagious. Muttering's contagious. And it affects our gospel witness. It affects the unity of the church. And I think that's what we're seeing, the potential to see that here. Grumbling leads to unbelief. It distorts reality and it's not good for us. I mean, if you listen to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they go back, it sounds like that Egypt is just full of one great, you know, fast food chain after another. So let's go back there. Everything was great back in it, you know, when we were slaves in Egypt. It sounds good, but of course it was never as good as they said it was. Grumbling and complaining, when it's in the context of a Christian community, is really a vote of no confidence against God. We might just think that and sometimes we convince ourselves, no, we're just trying to address an issue, and we need to do that if there are issues to be addressed. Please don't get me wrong, but we've got to be careful how we do it. There's a story of an old Jewish man who came out of the Soviet Union, and someone said to him, well, what was it like in the Soviet Union? You know, he's gone to live in Israel now. And he said, well, I can't complain. And the guy said, well, if you can't complain, why are you here? He said, because in Israel I can complain. And I think, you know, sometimes it's a little bit like that when we look at some of the stories in the scriptures as well. Of course, having said all of that, I mean, there's a sense that the Old Testament has a lot to say about looking after widows as well. It was a responsibility in the Old Testament of the community of faith. In the New Testament, it's a responsibility of the community of faith as well. And over again, you know, we're told to look after the aliens, to look after the widows, to look out for those who are impoverished. And of course, this complaint coming now at the start of chapter 6, where the church is really starting to take off, particularly where we read in chapter 4, where it said that there was no needy person among them. Remember that? In Acts chapter 4, it said that things are going great. There's no needy person among them. People are selling their property and sharing it where they need to. You know, things are just going honky-dory. They're great. Everything's fantastic. But now there's this complaint, and so that would really make a challenge to that observation that there was no needy person among them. So what do? The apostles, they gather together. They gather disciples together. And this is the first use of this word disciples, which talks about people other than the apostles. Generally, we talk about the disciples, we think of the apostles. But in this case, where it says that the apostles gathered the disciples, this is now where we're starting to talk about all of us as being disciples, not just those who knew Jesus as the apostles did. So it says that they gathered to them together, and they said this: it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And maybe someone had suggested to Peter and John and James, hey, you know, if we want this to work right, you guys have got to do it. No one's going to argue with you. You're the leaders. Why don't you come in and work out who gets what? And they could have done that. But again, we've got 5,000 people in this new church. There's a lot of things to do. There's a lot of things to look after. And while Peter, James and John and the leaders could have done that, and there's probably no doubt that this is where the apostles started. It's what they started doing, but suddenly realized that if they did that and focused on all of those tasks, there'd be no time for them to preach the word of God. There'd be no time for them to pray, and there'd be no time for them to provide leadership for the church, the leadership that the church needed. And so what they do is they decide, well, let's go and see if we can select some other people who can come, and they can take care of distributing the food to the widows. Sound a little bit familiar? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, you may remember there where Moses comes out with all of the children of Israel, and it's Moses, you know, from sunrise to sunset, he's sitting down and deciding all the issues with the Jewish people. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes along, and sometimes father-in-laws can be helpful. Sometimes father-in-laws can be helpful. And Jethro was very helpful on this occasion and said, listen, Moses, what are you doing? You're going to kill yourself, my friend. You know, why don't you appoint some judges? And they can come and make judgments on all these things, and the things they can't work out can come to you. So it's a very similar situation in Acts chapter 6 to Exodus 18. So the decision to delegate then is what they did. Well, let's pick 7 men and we'll pray for them, and they can take care of all of that. It was a decision that also provided an opportunity then for some other people to grow in the ministry. You know, we're told that there were Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas of Antioch. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a convert to Judaism. And he picked 7 of them. And it's really interesting who they picked, because all 7 of those names are Greek, which is quite powerful. So a minority of Greek women, the widows, are complaining. The vast majority in the church are Jewish Christians, and so the majority of widows are Jewish widows. But what do? They appoint all Greeks to distribute, not only to the Greeks, but to the Jews as well. Can you see what they're doing? They're making a very clear statement here. And it's a statement, and it's a show that we want unity. And if we have to appoint all Greeks, you know, to take care of this little number even of Greek widows, as well as the Jewish widows, well, we want to do that as a sign that we're serious about this. We're serious about hanging on to unity. And there was something very powerful and special that happened when they did that. What a message they were sending. It was a message of complete faith in that Greek component of the church. We know it took them a little while to come to things, but we know certainly later on when Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, he says this in verse 26 to 29. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you were all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul understood that. But I think what the early church were doing, they were modeling this egalitarianism. There was no difference between Greek or Jew or male or female. And they wanted to model that. And they wanted to model it in this occasion for that purpose of hanging on ferociously to the unity that they had. And that's what we need to do. They pursued unity. And what happened as a result of that? Well, we read in verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In any size group, whatever you're doing, a commitment to a common cause is essential. Commitment to unity is essential. You have to have it, otherwise you go off in all different directions. For us as a church, we have a common commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. We have a common commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. We have a common commitment to preach the gospel of Jesus to a lost and dying world. That's what we're called to. We've got a common commitment to the Great Commission and to preaching the word, to praying, to seeing the word of God go throughout all the nations of the earth. Anyway, we see that what the apostles did was incredibly successful. Not only did the widows get taken care of, and not only did they send a clear message to the church that, hey, You know, we don't want there to be any division based on race or anything at all, but they provided some incredible opportunities for people to be developed. And we see that two of the people on that list of the seven Greek deacons, two of them went on to do incredible things. I think they probably all did. But we know Stephen, you know, in the next chapter that we come to, or the next passage that we come to, Stephen, who had gone through and he'd done all his serving and done all of that and looked after the widows, suddenly he's standing up and preaching to the religious elite, to all of the authorities. Yes, he loses his life, and I hope that doesn't happen to anyone here. You know, when you work through spiritual gifts, they say there's a whole lot of different spiritual gifts, and one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of martyrdom. You only use it once, apparently. I don't know how it works, but that's what they say. But Stephen certainly had that gift of martyrdom, and he stood up powerfully, preached the gospel, you know, saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And as a result of what happened to him, of course, the church continued to grow because the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. So Stephen was trained, really, in this area of looking after the widows to go on and do great things. Philip, we know that Philip became a great evangelist. He's, you know, goes down and is obedient to the Lord. He leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, who would have gone back to Ethiopia. And of course, there was marvelous things later on in the history of Ethiopia because of that. So we see these two deacons who were appointed by the apostles to do these fairly menial tasks in some ways, went on to do great things as well. And the early church raised an army of Stephens and Phillips who went on to spread the gospel and turn the world upside down. And I think part of that success that we read about in verse 7 has to be attributed to the fact that the apostles got someone else to do those other things and dedicated themselves to the preaching of the word, to the word of God, and to prayer as well. And I think that there really is a message in that for us. It makes me wonder what we could achieve here at End Church if we commit to seeking unity and purpose and the same direction. It makes me wonder what great saints can be developed here in End Church as we take care of, you know, sometimes what we might think are menial things, menial tasks. It makes me wonder what great saints might be produced in the midst of that. It makes me wonder how many people's lives can be changed eternally because they're exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear about the gospel and they respond to it positively. And the passage ends with a record of the remarkable growth that the church experienced because they were committed to the ministry of the word and to prayer. I think it speaks volumes about our need to make sure that we're preaching the word of God. And at End Church, we want to preach through the Word of God systematically. We preach through books of the Bible. I think it's the best way to understand God's overarching story. You know, we talk about it all the time from Genesis to Revelation. It's one story, one book. Yes, written over 1,400 years, 40 different authors, all different occupations, written in different parts of the Middle East. But it's one story. It's a story of the creation. It's a story of the fall. It's a story of redemption culminating in Jesus Christ. It's a story of consummation and everything that's yet to come. It's one story. All those different books, one theme, the thing that unites it all together is the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And I think that's an incredible comment about the power of what was happening. All of these priests who were probably invested fairly heavily in the priesthood and the temple worship and everything that was happening, in the whole, the kind of governance of the Jewish religion, a lot of these priests are coming to the Lord as well. When it says there that the word of God spread, that word, the word spread, doesn't really fully encapture what that word means. You know, when you go again and have a look at the Greek word, euxano, it means to increase. It means to become greater, and it's used to describe the growth of plants. This little seed, you plant the little seed, and suddenly something grows from that little seed. The word of God expands, it increases, it enlarges, and yes, it spreads. And spread is one of the meanings, but there are so many other meanings to it as well. In this sense, the word of God is seen as a vital force, and that vital force goes out into the world and it touches people's lives. It transforms them. It changes them so that they want to live differently. They want to live for Jesus. They want their lives to make a difference. They want their lives to count. They want to stand before the Lord one day and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I thought you'd get excited about that. I think I'm preaching a lot better than you're responding this morning. Maybe it's because it's so hot. Is it hot in here at the moment? I feel a bit warm. Anyway, I'll keep going. There's a sense that the Word of God is incredibly powerful as it goes forth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give account." So throughout the book of Acts, at very important junctures in the life of the church, we will see where Luke encourages us with this thought that the Word of God spreads, that the Word of God is growing and that it's having its impact. In Acts chapter 12, for example, a few chapters on that we'll get to, we see where King Herod dies. He's kind of struck down, eaten by worms. Before that, we see that Herod kills James, Jesus' brother, and then imprisons Peter. And it just seems to be always that, you know, when we hear this phrase, "the Word of God spreads," that there's a satanic attack, that the enemy comes in and tries to kind of disrupt what the Holy Spirit's doing. And we see that there with, you know, King Herod. You know, he kills James, he imprisons Peter. But what happens? Well, we read in Acts chapter 12 that the Word of God continued to spread and flourish. You go to Acts 19. Paul's in Ephesus, his second missionary journey. He's there for a year and a half, 2 years in Ephesus, and he's preaching the Word of God, and there's pushback. There's a riot in Ephesus and all of these. But what do we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 20? That the Word of God spread widely and grew in power. So the enemy comes in, but the Word of God continues to go forth because of the unity of the church, because they're focused on preaching the gospel. They're focused on the importance of prayer in the life of the church. So at all costs, they're hanging on to and struggling to have that unity in the church. And then back in chapter 6, verse 7, the Word of God spread. Again, complaining and murmuring in the church, but it's dealt with in a good way, and the Word of God spread. So if the Word of God is a vital force in the life of people, it has the power to transform people's lives, then what kind of an environment do we need to create here at End Church where that can flourish, where we can be committed to the Word of God to all that the Scriptures talk about? Well, a couple of things very quickly. I think the first thing we need to do, and we've seen it, and again, I'm not speaking to this because of any, I'm not reacting to anything. I don't know of anything. Again, as I said, maybe there is, but there's no complaining or grumbling. You know, no one's whinging, you know, about whatever. No one's complaining. I mean, now, you need to really hear my heart here. If there's things that need to be addressed, we need to address them. But there's a way to do it. You know, it depends on how urgent it is. Sometimes there's urgent things and you might see that there's a danger to someone, to their life or person or whatever. Or you might hear it. Well, then you need to come and speak straight away. We need to hear about those things. But maybe it's not something, it is just like, I wish Mitch would dress differently. You know, it annoys me. I can't concentrate when he gets up to preach and speak. He's dressed like a hobo. If that's a complaint you have, well, I want you to do this. I want you to go home and pray about it for a week and ask the Holy Spirit to just test your heart first. And if the end of seeking the Holy Spirit, you come back and say, "Yep, he still looks like a hobo," well, then you need to come and speak to one of the leaders. Don't speak to Mitch. Come and speak to one of the leaders. Come to speak to Peter or Brenda. They're elders of the church. Speak to Mark. Speak to me. Speak to Mitch. You hear what I'm saying? There's ways to handle things and there's ways not to handle things. But the worst thing is to go into those silent little debates and to see if you can get all the people to agree with you. I mean, because if we can all agree that Mitch dresses like a hobo and then we can't focus on the preaching or the announcements because he's like that, well, then I'll feel better about myself when I complain about it. It's not it's not like that. I think you're a pretty sharp dresser, Mitch, too, by the way. But I am going to pick on you because you're sitting way over there in a playpen. Now, that's a great photo. Yep. There you go. There's the future of the church sitting in that playpen. I am talking about Isla too, yes. Yeah. Complaining and grumbling can destroy a church. Again, there's some issues that we need to talk about and we need to deal with, and I'm always open to that. If there's something we need to change, something maybe you're not happy with, come and talk to me. But don't go complaining to everyone, you know, and getting a whole team on your side so that you can do that. Again, this has never happened in this church, as far as I know. Maybe I just don't hear about it. But there's an environment that we can create where we're committed to unity and where, you know, we're to love each other. Where the Bible says we're to be devoted to each other in brotherly love. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would really look like. If we're devoted to one another in brotherly love, in sisterly love, man, what a powerful community we would create here. If people come in and see that, and that's what Jesus says, it's by your love that the world will know that this is all true. You want to prove the gospel? Well, let's create a loving community of faith that's devoted to one another in love. And we're unified in this common purpose of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations of the earth. So, no grumbling or complaining. The other thing is, everyone in this church needs to find their place. There's something for us all to do. There's something that God wants you to do in the life of this church. There's things that God wants us all to do outside of this church. And again, you know, you've heard me say it over and over again. It's not all about Sunday. This is only the locker room. This is where we get ready. The main game is when we walk out that door straight after the service and go into workplaces and go into universities and go into our neighbourhoods. That's the main game. This is where we come together. We G each other up. We encourage one another. We love on one another. You know, we encourage one another. And then when we walk out that door, we walk out a couple of feet taller than we walked in. Because not only have we been encouraged by the Holy Spirit, but a lot of that encouragement has come through our brothers and sisters. But we all need to find our place still in the life of this church. What is it that God wants you to do? If you're not sure, come and ask me, and I can tell you what Glenn wants you to do, which may be the same thing, who knows? Wouldn't it be good if what you want to do kind of lines up with what we need? And, you know, you all have different gifts. You all bring different experience. You all bring different, you know, different backgrounds and different things when we come together. And we need each and every one of you to be all that God wants us to be. But for that to happen, I need you all to find your place in the life of this church. The other thing is that, and you'll say, you always talk about this, and I do, I rabbit on about it, is we all got to be committed to prayer. You know, not only praying for ourselves and our sanctification and our families, but praying for the life of the church. Now, that doesn't mean you have to come to a prayer meeting, but man, I'd like to think that you're taking a couple of minutes a day to pray about in church, to praying for poor Pastor Glenn who's married to Maureen. I mean, you know, how tough. Or maybe praying for, yeah, Maureen. Yeah, because she got the short end of the stick, obviously. So, you know what I mean? I'd love to think that everyone here is just praying for a couple of minutes a day. You know that my favourite quote's Karl Barth, who says, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against a disorder in the world. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against a disorder in the world. And that's what we're called to do. If you can make it to a Zoom prayer meeting, 7 o'clock Wednesday, fantastic. It's great to see everyone there, and we pray for the same things every week, but we're unified in that prayer. We're focused in that prayer. We're praying for our missionaries. We're praying for our church. We're praying for the pastoral needs in the church over and over again. We've all got to be committed to prayer. And the other thing is, we've got to spread the word. We've got to have that same commitment to the Word of God. And I think if we're going to create this platform where the Holy Spirit can do all that He wants to do, that He can turn us into the people that He wants us to be, that we can all fully be the people who Jesus died on the cross for us to be. Man, what a powerful platform we're building. And then the word's going to go out. We're going to preach the word here from the pulpit every Sunday that we can. And I make a commitment to you that no one's going to stand in this pulpit ever with a half-baked sermon. You know, anyone who stands up here to preach, and I know from Peter, I know from Mitch, I know from myself, it takes us days to put a sermon together. I don't know what you think the process is. For me, it'll start this afternoon where I'll start thinking about my next sermon and what I'm going to preach. And I know for Peter, I know for Mitch, I know for people who I invite into this pulpit, anyone who comes in, no one's ever going to hit you with a half-baked sermon. They're going to dig deep into the Word of God and then share that with you on Sundays. So that's a commitment from here, from the pulpit. But, for that to really have an impact on you, you've got to know the Word too. You've got to have a commitment to the Word of God, to be meditating on it, to be delving into it, to be reading it systematically, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. However you do that, you've got to have that same commitment. And then when we do that, when we're living in the Word, we're preaching the Word, it's amazing when you read a scripture in the morning, the opportunities you get to share that during the day. That's the Word of God going out. And we need that happening in each and everyone's lives. The best thing we can do, I think, is to continue to preach the gospel to yourself. You hear me say this all the time. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We've got to remind ourselves of what it is that Jesus has done for us. Because when we understand that, when we're constantly overwhelmed by the price that was paid on Calvary for us, we're going to live differently. We're going to want to delve into His Word, want to be people of prayer. And, you know, I've used this analogy. I love it. And I'm going to use it again. You know, if you want to try and explain what it is that Jesus has done for you, because the reality is each and every one of us is going to have to stand, everyone who's ever been created is going to have to stand before God one day and give account for their life, for all the things that we've done, for everything that you've ever done. And so what happens for us when we stand before Jesus? Well, I use this analogy of a sheet of paper. Just imagine if we started to write all Mitch's. I'm picking on you today, Mitch. Okay, good. Because yours is probably the biggest list of sins too. If we were to kind of think of every sin that Mitch has ever commit, and we get a bit of paper, we write at the top, Mitch Davis Moggs at the top with a little hyphen in the middle, and then we start to write every sin that Mitch has ever done. Every time he's gossiped, every time he's told a lie, every time he's deceived someone, every time he's stolen something. Can you imagine that if you had one sheet of paper, it wouldn't be enough? We'd need a whole ream of paper. We'd need probably a forklift of that A4 paper from Officeworks, and we just write everything that Mitch has done, and so that's there. Then we've got this other sheet of paper that has Jesus's name on the top, Jesus Christ, and on that bit of paper, everything that Jesus has ever done wrong, we write down there. But hang on, there's nothing there, is there? It's pure white. Jesus has never done anything wrong. And what happened on the cross, when Jesus was up there and high enough off so he'd get to the top of Mitch's pile, what he did was get a big heavenly marker, and he gets to the top of Mitch's pile and crosses out Mitch Davis Moggs, crosses out his name so you can't see it, and writes there, Jesus Christ. And then he comes over to his own paper and crosses out Jesus Christ and writes Mitch Davis Moggs. So then when Mitch stands before the Lord on that day, and the accuser, Satan, comes to accuse him of all the things he's done wrong, your hands this, well, that's a list of all the things that I've done wrong, but it's Jesus' sheet. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. And, you know, when we understand that, use that analogy when you're sharing your faith, when you understand the reality of that, man, and remind yourself of that each day. That's what preaching the gospel to yourself is. There's an old hymn called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. I don't think we sing it anymore. It's written in the 1700s, but it has this verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we understand the gospel, we understand that Jesus is not just our Savior, but He's our Lord and Master. And it demands our soul, our life, our all. And for us here at End Church, these are the things that we're going to be committed to. We're going to be committed to unity and seeking unity of the faith above all other things. It might mean that we have to die to ourselves a little bit. We're going to make a commitment not to crumble and complain and to whinge about things that we probably can't change anyway, but we're going to seek that unity. We're going to be devoted to prayer. We're going to commit ourselves to the Word of God. And I believe that when we do that and accomplish that, then that verse 7, and the Word of God spreads and many people come to the Lord. That's going to be our outcome. Let's pray. Father,